chapter 1. We'll be in the last half, so verses 12 through 28 today. If you missed it, there are books in the back, notebooks that you can, it has the text of Acts and then notes on the right side where you can write notes, and feel free to grab one of those as well. Well, in the spring of 2011, I had the privilege of experiencing something that I will simply never forget. I was 16, and my family was serving at a church that my dad was going to be speaking at for a conference. And for those of you who know me, this was my life. For 18 years, my family traveled around 6 to 9 months out of the year and served in local churches as part of a team that would go and put on conferences in those churches. So I had been to many churches at this point in my life. Don't know how many, but a lot. But what happened at this church was beyond what I could have hoped or dreamed. Shortly into the conference, the Lord began to move in a way that I had only heard about or read stories. It began with the public confession of one faithful member, and the dam broke after that. Night after night, my dad could hardly preach as person after person after person came up to give testimony of what God was doing, of breaking them of their sin, of giving them joy, of sending them on mission. Services would last for 3 hours. Not because people felt forced to stay, but people didn't want to leave. They sensed God's manifest presence. We had people driving from hours away to come see what God was doing. A conference that was supposed to be 11 days ended up being 4 weeks, and that had never happened in the history, 30 plus years, I think it was, at that point of the ministry. So we met for 4 weeks. The church met for 6 weeks, so 2 more weeks after we left. By the end of our time, that 4 weeks, we had 24 hours of recorded testimonies of God doing things, God at work. Marriages restored, people broken over pride, churchgoers that became born again, and the gospel spreading into the community. But if you backed up, took a step back, before the explosion of God's activity and presence in our midst, you would have found a group of people that were praying. See, God had been at work to prepare his people for a move of a spirit in the waiting. He was teaching us to pray, preparing our hearts, working in our hearts, restoring us. And today, as we look in Acts, we'll see that Jesus prepares his church in the waiting. Jesus prepares his church in the waiting. As we jump back into the story of God's activity by the Spirit in the church, the book of Acts, we enter the waiting phase. The explosion of the Spirit being sent had not yet happened, and we find a group of people that are kind of in a waiting game. The seeming inactivity of the church under the direction of their king is actually strategic. Jesus wants them to pray. He wants them to walk by faith. He is making them dependent. They need the Spirit that is yet to come. So read verses 12 through 14 with me. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Point number one, the preparation of faithful waiting. The preparation of faithful waiting. In verses 12 through 14, the scene is being set. See, Luke runs through the list of the people present after the ascension of Christ. And in verse 15, he's going to add that there are a total of 120 people. So you can imagine this was a pretty hustling upper room. Imagine not big, and you have 120 people in it. Here, Luke is emphasizing that this motley crew contains the disciples, women, which probably it's women like Mary and Martha. And then it goes on, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus's brothers are all on the list. And as we immerse ourselves in the story, it's helpful to pause and think about those who are in it, to put ourselves in their shoes, see through their eyes. And first you have the apostles. Luke lists 11 apostles. As we'll see as we go on, this is a major problem that it's only 11. But nonetheless, the 11 are there. See, the first time Jesus was gone, the disciples scattered. But here they are gathered. If you remember, even when Peter went back to fishing, he went back to what he knew because he was ashamed of his denial of Jesus. And so he just went back to the thing that he knew best. But he was restored by Jesus and charged with leading the church. And his name is the first to appear in the list. So the fact that they have all gathered in the upper room is a very different response than previously. They have not lost the faith. And then next you have Mary along with the women that were there. This is actually the last time we will see Mary's name, the mother of Jesus. And talk about a faithful woman. From the inception of Jesus to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, and now after the ascension, she has walked faithfully alongside Jesus the whole time. Now, there was that one time she lost him in the temple, but it could have been Joseph's fault. We don't really know. We'll have to find that out one day when we get to heaven. You know, like, so who lost the Savior of the world? I mean, how did that go down? You know, like, we'll have that conversation. And they'll be perfect at that point, so they'll have to tell the truth. We'll figure it out. And the women that are referred to, so we've got Mary and Martha, have they not been faithful followers of Jesus? In Luke 10, we read the famous story with Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha running around serving. So we probably know which sister is talking with the group and which is trying to go figure out what the next meal is. Then you have Jesus' brothers, which at this point is a surprise entry. In John 7:5, we read, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So at a point in his ministry, his brothers had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And we don't know at what point their eyes were open, maybe after the resurrection of Christ, when your half-brother suddenly is alive and used to be dead. But nonetheless, they are here. They are part of the disciples that are worshiping. They're worshiping their half-brother who has resurrected from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's got to be a little strange. But they're there to worship. They're part of the disciples. So we have a motley crew, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, mothers, etc. But they are faithful and obedient and expectant crew. Right before we come to this introduction and this list, we read that Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And we went over this last week. And so what do they do? What's their response? They walk back. They walk from Mount Olivet back to Jerusalem. A Sabbath day journey would equal about 0.7 miles. So it's pretty short of a walk. I've actually done this walk, what we believe is the walk from that mountain to the upper room, and it's not that far. But talk about faith. Jesus had left them, so they have no visible thing to go off anymore. Wouldn't it not have been tempting to start to strategize seemingly better ways to get about the mission than going back to Jerusalem and waiting? Isn't the mission the ends of the earth? They must walk by faith. In the act of obedience to go back to Jerusalem and wait, Jesus is preparing his church for the mission. The people of God must be obedient even when it doesn't make sense in their own eyes. They are not the kings of this kingdom. They are under the king. We are but servants. And is it not true that sometimes the shortest walks are the hardest ones? And the undefined times of waiting squeeze us the most. Walking back to Jerusalem, waiting for an undefined amount of time, seems unproductive, pointless, but they respond in faith, in waiting. And waiting with God is not inactivity, Often that is the way we think about it. But waiting on God means we must be active with God. It's not sitting on our hands or secretly plotting our own course or just merely growing indifferent. Rather, faithful waiting is joyful, dependent, and prayerful. In Luke 24, after the ascension, Luke writes, "And they worshiped him," talking about Jesus, "and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." So this walk back to Jerusalem was no dreary, melancholy, depressed, self-pity party. Rather, this was a joyful party. They had great joy. They were having worship sessions in the temple. And can you imagine the Jewish community watching this motley crew rejoicing together and the confusion that would cause, right? Wasn't their rabbi killed on a cross? Why are they in this temple rejoicing? What is this party all about? See, their faithfulness was witnessing to the resurrection and preparing the community for the gospel to be preached. And we'll see that in chapter 2. And not only was there great joy, but they were united in their commitment to prayer. Look at verse 14. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." The 120 people were united in their devotion to prayer. Kent Hughes, writing on the phrase "with one accord," he says, "This is amazing. 11 disciples, strong-willed men, the kind who argued over who was going to get the best seat in the kingdom and who refused to wash one another's feet. Jesus' brothers who had been so perverse as to reject his messiahship. His mother and a whole household of women, rich, poor, chaste, unchaste. All of them were one mind, literally of one heart and mind. How? They were all looking up to Christ at the same time for the same thing." And this unity wasn't a flash of emotion that died out. Rather, they were devoted to prayer. As A.T. Robertson puts it, they stuck to praying. They stuck to praying. They were under no illusion that they could accomplish the mission that Jesus had given them apart from the Spirit. They were under no illusion that they could bring the Holy Spirit. They had to ask for him. See, in Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then," and he's teaching on prayer, he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So by faith, they pray. And Acts doesn't try to solve the mystery of God's sovereign activity and the church's responsibility and how they go together. But we will find, as we go through the book of Acts, that every major movement of the Spirit in the book of Acts is preceded by prayer. God uses the prayers of his church to accomplish his goals. God uses the prayers of his church to accomplish his goals. This story of them praying precedes the Spirit's coming for a reason. Luke wants us to see the connection. In our day and age, there can be a clamoring to go back to the early days of the church. And I think there are two broad reasons for this. One, we see all that God was doing, the power of the Spirit, the fruit of that in the lives of the people, and the gospel spreading like wildfire. And we rightly long for these things. So it's a good thing. We desire these things. We desire more of these things. We should. But we can often want the fruit without the faithfulness. We can often want the fruit without the faithfulness. We want those things. We want the move of the Spirit. We want the power. But we must ask ourselves, how are we doing now? How are the small walks of faith going? The daily steps of obedience? How are you doing in the season God has you in now? Are you always living for the next big thing, the new stage of life, the new career, the next adventure to get you a shot of energy? Or are you being faithful now? Also, how's our joy? We must ask, how's our joy? Is our life filled with angst for future things or joy in God in the present? what fills your heart? All the unanswered prayers or all the ways that God is active in answering even now? And do you find joy in God's people? Are you pressing into the church so that we can help one another find joy in God? And then also, if we want to be like the early church, we must ask, are we devoted to praying with the church? Are we devoted to praying with the church? Not just devoted to praying alone, but together. What hinders us from devoting ourselves to the times that the church gathers to pray? Not out of legalism, but out of desperation. See, friends, dare I say that to the degree that we are not devoted to praying together as a church is the degree that we'll be impotent in mission. The degree that we are not devoted to praying together as a church is the degree that we will be impotent in mission. The early church knew well its desperation for the Spirit of God. They prayed, and so must we. God was preparing the early church in the waiting. And point number two, we see preparation through restoration. Preparation through restoration. Read verses 15 to the end with me. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of person was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, it was allotted in his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And so they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the heart of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When Luke names all the apostles in verse 12, there's meant to be joy that they are there. The 11 are there. The 11 have remained faithful. They haven't rebelled. But there is also a noticeable hole. There's only 11 names. It's kind of like those moments in the war movies where, you know, you have a group of like Navy SEALs going in, and they're shooting up the place, they're throwing grenades, they're running through, they're headed to their destination, and they get to the other side, and then they start counting up who's there, and they're going through the list of names, and there's one that's missing. There's one name. There's one man who did not make it out. There's one man who went down. You can imagine the pain still lingers of a man they spent so much time with, they did ministry with, together, they ate together. But not only did he just get knocked out, he was someone who betrayed. He betrayed Jesus and didn't repent. And he spirals into suicide and worse, the judgment of God. This was not an honorable death, no dying for his comrades. No, this was murderous betrayal. And what did it gain him? As we see, it gained him money. But if you remember, Judas went back to the Jewish leaders after the betrayal and threw the money down at their feet. So how is it that Peter talks about him acquiring a field? In Matthew 27, verses 6 through 9, we read, and this you can put up the screen. I don't know if you know this, but it's on the screen. Thank you. "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was fulfilled, what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So really, all Judas purchased was his grave. All Judas purchased was his grave. And such is the way of every one of us who do not turn from our sin and turn to Christ. Our lives simply purchase our death, for the wages of sin is death. But you may ask, why do Matthew and Luke tell these stories and go into these gory details about bowels and things like that? Because the biblical authors are taking a neon sign and pointing to how God has planned salvation all along, down to the details. All that has happened has been by God's sovereign and mysterious design. From Judas' betrayal to the amount of money Judas was paid, to the field that would be his burial, all of it had been revealed by the Holy Spirit so that we would trust Christ. So talk about comfort. The reality is they had one of their own murderously betray their Savior, and yet this was all part of God's plan to the detail. If all those events came true, surely Jesus is trustworthy. Theologian John Piper helpfully states it this way. It is not hard to believe that God's purposes are invincible when things go well for God's anointed. But when things go bad, when there is lying, mistrust, and betrayal, and death, you need all the help you can get to believe that the purposes of God are invincible. And that is what Luke is giving us. Not even Judas and Satan could undermine or escape the all-encompassing invincibility of God's purposes. And Peter not only sees the fulfillment of prophecy and Judas in the Old Testament, he's also convicted by the scriptures that someone needs to take his place. Peter quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8, "Let another take his office." And so this is a moment where it's like, Houston, there is a problem. There needs to be 12 apostles. But we must ask a question, kind of back up. Why does there need to be 12? Why does there need to be another? Why not just keep the 11? 11's pretty cool. It's just as cool as 12. Right? And then what are the apostles anyways? What's the big deal? What's going on? Well, both have, as you can imagine, much significance. And to understand why, we must take a brief trip around the Bible. See, the nation of Israel began as God plucked a man named Abram, out of his own people and set him apart to become a great nation. Abram became Abraham, and in his old age had the promised child, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, who was chosen by God and later named Israel, hence the name of Israel as being the people. And Israel, as you'll remember, had 12 sons who formed the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so when Jesus steps on the scene and chooses 12 men, he signals that something big is going down. Someone greater than Abraham is here, as he would say, and the kingdom of that is coming is greater than the kingdom of Israel. This kingdom is upon them. And we see the specific choosing of the 12 apostles in Luke 6, verse 13. It says, "And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, who he named apostles." So there's a distinction made between disciples in general and the 12 disciples that are now apostles. They are given a particular and exclusive authority in the church to represent Jesus. And in Ephesians 2:20, we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles are the foundation of the church. And if we still doubt their significance in God's redemptive plan, In Revelation 21:14, when John is describing the New Jerusalem, which signifies the church, John writes, "And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." But at the same time, we must remember what we began with. The apostles, by and large, are nobodies according to the world standards. Your average Joes and your outcast. In chapter 4:11 of Acts, one of my favorite texts, and I don't really have to spend time on it, but Peter and John are standing before the Jewish council, and Luke writes, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They were uneducated, common men who had been chosen by Jesus and had been with Jesus. And in verses 21 through 22 of chapter 1, we see that the latter aspect, the aspect of being with Jesus, is a fundamental criteria for being an apostle. So look there with me in verses 21 through 22. So Peter's laying out the job description of who they're looking for, and he says this, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So they must be a man who has witnessed the ministry, death, resurrection, ministry after the ascension, and the ascension of Jesus. Now, there are other apostles that have an authoritative office that come along, like Paul, that did not walk with Jesus during his ministry. But even Paul argues for his office by referencing his witnessing the resurrected Christ. He understood that he must see the resurrected Christ. So beyond the early apostles, there are no more that fill the authoritative role as they did. The foundation is set and dried. We build by the power of the Spirit on their foundation. So when you see people waving a flag that they're an apostle, a big A apostle, having the same authority as the early church apostles, run. Friends, run. They are a fake apostle. But the restoration of the 12 signaled the work of a Savior who would not be hindered by anything or anyone. See, he desires to restore what was lost. Jesus desires that there be 12 apostles that would lead the church in testifying to his resurrection. And notice this is their ministry. One of the men there to choose must become with us, talking about with the other apostles, a witness to his resurrection. And then in his prayers, Peter prays, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship. They are to minister as witnesses." The goal is not to point to themselves, but to point to the one who rose from the dead. And how often do we think of ministry with that lens, rather? Or is it a lens of ourselves, our gifting, our abilities, our insights? But we merely point to another. And Peter understands this is their task. And Peter trusts the Lord to help them accomplish this task. So he prays and then casts lots. After they've assessed and brought two men forward, they cast lots to determine which of these two men were to fill the office. And on a side note, I don't think this text is advocating casting lots. I know you all were in suspense waiting to see what I'd say. I don't think that's a wise way to make decisions. You know, who should I marry? I'll just cast lots, pick one, you know, see how it goes. Or where should we move? Throw a dart. Ah, that's a good place. Some of us view decision-making this way, and I don't think it's wise. We can have a conversation. Casting lots was a traditional way to try to discern God's will. You see some of that in Proverbs, which says, talks about the cast of lots is by the man, but God determines where it lands. The reality is God is sovereign. They're trying to do what they thought best. They're seeking the Lord. What we should take away from this and the whole process of raising this man up is that they were faithful and they trusted Jesus to lead his church. They prayed, they searched the scriptures. They did what they thought best to do and honor the Lord's desire and trusted Jesus to lead his church. They knew that Jesus didn't just poof into nothing. He is sitting on his throne and he is building his church. And we must notice as we go on in Acts, you won't see them throwing lots again, but you will see them being led by the Spirit, which I think is the most telling of all. And so why did all this have to happen in preparation for the mission? David Peterson helpfully writes, as the unfinished list of apostles in 1:13 shows, the circle of the 12 had been broken. When the ascended Lord expresses his choice of Matthias as the apostle to succeed Judas, the context suggests that this was an essential preliminary to giving of the Spirit. There could be no witness to the ends of the earth until the Messiah's claim on the whole house of Israel had been reiterated. In the waiting, Jesus is preparing his church for the mission. He isn't hasty. He's got the day of revelation in mind when he will fully restore all things. And he is working to that end, even in this upper room in the Middle East with 120 people. And so as we begin to end, let me offer some application. And then as a response, we will break out and do some prayer time. And I'll give some instructions about that in a moment. But first, God works in the waiting. See, the Father and the Son could have just snapped their fingers and sent the Spirit. Like Jesus ascended, okay, bam, let's go. But they didn't. Waiting isn't easy, especially in our fast-paced culture. You know, I was talking to a lady who came from Brazil, and I asked her what was one thing that was different about America. And in short, she said that we aren't as happy because we're busier. That was an assessment. She talks about how they walked everywhere and were happier. They greet people. They smile. And here we drive everywhere and yet tend to be sadder. Now, that is a cultural statement, but this can slip into how we think about the kingdom and affect our hearts. See, the kingdom doesn't function like a business. We want microwave prayers, 10-second prayers with exponential outcomes. We want a prayer per salvation. Lord, save my neighbor, one and done, and move on. And not that longer prayers magically mean they'll be answered. But are we like the persistent neighbor who bangs on the door, knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking? Are we like the early church who devoted themselves to prayer and the waiting? And here I want to commend you as well, church. I've seen this prayerful waiting, specifically just even the area with the Shell building. You guys have pressed on, you've pressed in, you've been faithful, you've been praying, you've been waiting, and we haven't seen the fruit of it, but you guys have been faithful. And even with the Christopher, just you guys pressing in and faithfully caring and loving and praying for Christopher through this whole process, and not sure what the fruit's going to be. So I want to commend you guys for the ways that you are doing this, and then urge us all the more, we must be devoted to prayer. We must be patient. We must keep praying. And then also, are we devoted to praying together? See, God gets things done as his people slow down from the activity around, maybe even good things like evangelism, and make the drive to a fellow member's house or a coffee shop or the church building and pray. It seems unproductive. It seems like maybe we should be doing something. But God is getting things done through the prayers of his church. God is preparing his church. God is working through the prayers of his people. This is a kingdom not like our own. We think, go out and do, and God often says, wait and pray. Samuel Chadwick famously says, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Friends, if we want to see revival, if we want to see people saved, if we want to see this church grow in maturity, if we want to see God raise up leaders in our church, if we want to bear more fruit, if we want to have open doors for the gospel with our neighbors, we must pray and pray together. God gets things done as we wait on him. because Jesus is the one who's building his church. So we rejoice, we pray, and we wait expectantly because we have a trustworthy king. He is the one we witness to, he is the one who rules over his church, and he will never let us down. So as we end and respond, what we'll do is just, we've done this before. If you're new to our church, we do this occasionally, and we'd love for you to hop in. If not, if you're not comfortable with that, that's okay too. But if you would break down, I'm going to ask Christopher to come play keys. And if you would break down into groups of five-ish, and what we're going to be doing is two things. We're just going to take a moment of like 30 seconds, and I'll move us through it. And just, we're going to be silent before the Lord. Specifically, I want to ask you to pray through what the Lord might want to say to you related to waiting. Where is there a season of waiting in your life that the Lord wants to teach you? And then after that moment of silence where we're waiting on the Lord and just praying and asking the Lord what he would have for us, what we'll do is just then with your group, pray for one another over that thing that maybe the Lord prompted on your heart, if there is something that a group can share. If you're not comfortable sharing, that's okay. But then the second thing after that, I want to, and you could pray for this during that time as well, but just as we're praying, pray for God to move by the power of his Spirit. So that story I told you at the beginning of God at work, I've witnessed that. I've seen God move in ways that blew my mind. I don't know how many people, but lots of people getting saved, God working in miraculous ways. And so I long for this, and we call it revival and awakening. So let's spend a few moments just praying for that, that God would do that in Risen Hope, that God would do that in the church broadly and revive his people. So go ahead and break down now into groups of four or five. And after you do a brief introduction, say each other's names, we'll just take a few moments and let's just be quiet before the Lord, asking the Lord individually what the Lord would have for you, what he would prompt, what he would speak to your heart, as to what the Lord has you waiting on and how you can be faithful in the waiting. So let's take a few moments and do that. God, we thank you that you are a God who answers prayers. Lord, even as I pray and hear many others praying, Lord, we thank you. Lord, that you hear us all, that your ear is not too short or too distracted or too fed up, but rather you draw near to your people because of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that you have brought us as your people to your presence, that you purchased, Jesus, that you purchased our position in your presence. Lord, we are grateful knowing we could not earn that. So, Lord, as we pray right now, as we go as a church and walk through this week and pray with one another and for one another, Lord, would you stir our hearts all the more? God, would you move by your Spirit and your people, Lord, and let it begin in me, let it begin in us. Lord, we long to see your presence move in power upon your people so that your people are made holy, that many would be saved. Lord, make us this kind of people. Lord, move by your Spirit. We long for this, God. We long for your glory. Do it again, oh God. stir our hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus. And as you were praying together, I encourage you, if there was a sense of a prophetic sense or a word of encouragement or a scripture for someone in particular, I encourage you to submit that to them, whoever it may be for, as we wrap up. And let me end with this glorious benediction from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, the Holy Spirit, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in the grace and peace of our Savior Jesus Christ.